in Egypt. The same order of children, according to the same order of mothers, given from Genesis. In Genesis 46, we read, "And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were two persons. All the persons of the household of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. We just read that. It's just restating what's already been stating in Genesis. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to a land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, "God will surely visit you and carry you up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So the brothers had all been brought down to Egypt, as God had provided for the family of Jacob. They had brought down there, and they'd been given the salvation through their brother Joseph. Joseph has died, as well as his brothers. That whole generation has passed away. The book of Exodus is a continuation of that narrative that we walk through in Genesis. What ended in a coffin in Egypt will continue as the generations of Israelites who come from these 12 brothers, these 12 tribes, will encounter the same God of creation. But Moses is setting the stage. The 70 that came down, the brothers that had these families, after Joseph died. We got through all that in Genesis, but Moses is doing this to say, Exodus, you need to understand Genesis before you understand Exodus. That family, the one God was dealing with. We also read that this family, while they're down in Egypt, is fruitful, and they multiply, and they grow exceedingly. Where have you read that? Be fruitful. What's that? It was a promise to Abraham, and even before Abraham. Yeah, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and have dominion. God saying that, yeah, they came down into Egypt and they were fruitful and they multiplied. They increased mightily. Reminiscent of the commands God gives to the first man and woman in Eden, he created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. It also reminds us of the promises given to the patriarchs. Richard's already stated Abraham. We know God said the same thing to him. I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. To Isaac, I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands. To Jacob, and God appeared to Jacob again. He came from Paddan Aram and blessed him, and God said, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel, and God also said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. So what starts in Eden with God revealing himself to Adam and Eve, he's going to use two people to go out, multiply exceedingly, have dominion all over the face of the, and that's how God is going to reveal himself to the world. What started in Eden and continued through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, now just in the first few verses of Exodus, we see is going to continue through who? All those that were the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already, and Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, multiplied, and grew exceedingly mighty. There you go. It's the generations from Israel. It's the kids of the kids of the kids from the brothers who have passed away. So the thing that was promised in Adam and Eve, and then later promised through Abraham, later promised through Isaac, later promised through Jacob, is now going to take place in the descendants of Jacob. Okay, so we're not just talking about one couple or one person or the family of that one person. Now we're talking about a nation of people. Verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happened in the event of war that they also join our enemies and might fight against us and so go up out of the land. So this Pharaoh, this new king, he remains unnamed. You can read the entire book of Exodus. You're not going to find a name, which is peculiar. Wouldn't it have been cool if he would have told us his name? I mean, sometimes he does. When we get into other books of the Bible, you'll see Cyrus mentioned by name. You'll see Nebuchadnezzar mentioned by name, right? All kinds of kings mentioned by name. But all through the book of Exodus, he's just called the king of Egypt or Pharaoh. What's going on with that? Wouldn't it be cool to know his name? Well, basically, Every commentator I read said, you know, that should be a really big tip that tells you that this Pharaoh is not really the main point of Exodus. The main point of Exodus is God himself. This Pharaoh is just a pawn in God's hand. He's unnamed. Many have speculated on who he was. It's interesting to try to guess. But this book will not be about Pharaoh, and nor will it be about Egypt. This is the account of God delivering a nation of Israel from bondage. And the main character of Exodus is God himself. This new Pharaoh, he does not know or will not consider Joseph's contribution and Joseph's God, or their provision to Egypt. The Bible doesn't give the amount of years that have passed at this point, but it's enough that the entire generation, Joseph and his brothers, have passed away. And the only people that are left are their descendants. The 12 sons of Israel are gone. Joseph was 110 when he died, so it's probably over that amount of years. It's possible that in over 100 years, well, think about this. From your perspective, is it possible that in just 100 years, people could become ignorant of history? You were just so quick in answering that. Is that possible? Yes. Why? Because we see it all the time, don't we? Just 100 years. And we read in Scripture that this Pharaoh comes along, maybe it was 100 years, maybe it was 150, and he doesn't even know who Joseph is. He doesn't know what he's done. Is that even possible? We look at it, yes, that's possible. Very possible that history could be ignored. Probably unlikely that he does not know of that history. Maybe he does. It's probably very unlikely that he's like, I don't know. Ooh, Joseph, what are you talking about? That's probably not the case. That would be kind of like us saying, Abraham Lincoln, Civil War, what? But it may be more likely he's kind of willingly blind to the history that doesn't really agree with what he's thinking. I know that's hard to imagine as well. But that's probably what's happening. You have a Pharaoh, he's come along, he's got some ideas. There's things that have happened in the past, but they don't really fit what he's trying to do, so he's kind of willingly blind to the history and the family of Jacob and what their God has done for Egypt. Instead of holding them up as past pharaohs and leaders had and saying, wow, look at what the God of Jacob did. I see the Spirit of God on you. Remember those comments in Genesis? Instead of holding them up in thankfulness, he's going to fear them. And he's going to not continue to give them their favored status. Remember their favored status? What was it? What were they allowed to do? Yep, they were allowed to have the entire land of Goshen. It was green, it was lush. They could be shepherds, they could live there, multiply, and this was God's provision for them through these pharaohs. But this new pharaoh comes along, says he does not know Joseph, he does not remember Joseph, and he fears them. He fears them. What does the text say? Why does he fear them? Because they are multiplying so much. And that multiplication gives him pause. Why? Yeah, that's basically what he says. If our enemies come in, there's so many of them, they could rise up with our enemies and it would be bad. They could fight against us. Of course, Israel has not been promised by God that they would have the land of Egypt. In fact, they've been promised by God that they will be taken out of the land of Egypt. And Joseph has made this clear. But this Pharaoh doesn't believe Joseph, know Joseph, care about Joseph's God, or care about any of the promises that Joseph's God gave to the family of Abraham. God has not promised Egypt to the Israelites. He has not said that will be their promised land. In fact, Joseph would make his brothers swear to him in Genesis chapter 50, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of the land to which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Abraham's told the same thing. Remember Genesis 15? Like hundreds of years before this will ever happen, God told him the same thing. 400 years you'll be there, referring to the descendants of Abraham. 430 when it includes Abraham. But 400 years you're going to be there, and they'll use you, and then I'll bring you out with a strong hand. He says they will come up out of the land. And sometimes that reads and people think, well, he must have been really afraid that they were going to leave. I mean, slave labor force, free labor. He must have just wanted them to stay. Well, this is before they're enslaved. And the phrase sometimes translated in our English Bibles, go up out of the land, most conservative commentators say that it's more likely he's not referring to them getting up and leaving, but that he's referring to them, just as what Pharaoh has said, getting up, joining with their enemies, and overcoming. Parallel phrases are found throughout Scripture. Hosea chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2. We read that a mist went up out from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. It's not saying that the mist went up and left the earth. It's saying that the mist went up and overflowed the ground and watered the entire ground. Kind of that thought. The Pharaoh isn't afraid that they're going to get so many of them that they're just going to abandon them. The Pharaoh's afraid that there are going to be so many of them that they'll join with their enemies and overcome them. So he's got this military fear. Pharaoh imagines a military takeover by the people God has spared. And he imagines this takeover will come from the very people that have actually come and been Egypt's salvation. This is nothing new, if you think about it. God's blessings are often hated by the world, no matter how good they are. When God blesses the world with anything good, before long, it will be hated. It will be hated by a world system that hates him. Think about where we sit today. Think of some of the blessings that we have today. And think about what our world says about these blessings, even today. Family, marriage, government, work, male and female, even the person of good itself, Christ himself, would be hated by the very world he came to bless. Christ says in John chapter 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. He later would say in chapter 15, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you. It would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And this is the condemnation. Light is coming to the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. Just because something is a blessing and just because something is good does not mean it will maintain a favored status in the eyes of the world. And we can see that even in our own time. Verse 11, therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. So because of his fears, and not really wanting to recognize the truth of what God had done, he's going to enslave the Jewish people. This is phase one. Pharaoh's got a plan, and this is phase one. Because of his fear, because, you know, this whole bunch of people living in Goshen that seem to be prospering, and I know they're prospering our flocks as well, but there's a lot of them. Because of his fear of those people and his willingness to overlook what God has done, he says, well, we can't have this. We'll have a plan. And phase one of his plan is enslavement. He says, this is how we'll handle these people. They're growing in number. We'll enslave them. We'll make them serve with rigor, whether it's in the field or with brick or with mortar. We'll make them serve us. So no longer shepherds of flocks, including the flocks of the nobility in Goshen, they were to become slaves. Taskmasters are set over them. So they'll be taken from where they have earned their livings previously and brought to a place to work for Egypt that will now force them to do it. Now, not only will they need to work to provide for their families, but they're going to need to work to provide for Pharaoh. They will be afflicted with burdens. They will serve with rigor, with hard bondages. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. It's describing slavery. It's not just like, hey, you know, there's some job openings down the road if you want. That's not what he's saying. They're putting taskmasters over them. This is slavery. He's taking the children of Israel, and his first solution to control this group is to enslave them. They'll be brickmakers, builders, and serve in the fields. And they will be the Israelites before the time of Moses that were to build the great store cities, Pithom and Ramesses. And we talked about Pithom and Ramesses, whether that is a city that the later Ramesses would be named for. But those cities are going to be built before Moses is born. And they're going to be built before Ramesses is born. So we don't know if it's an anachronism of someone looking back and saying, yeah, you know, that city that we now call Ramesses, or if it was really called Ramesses and they named the later king for it, we're unsure. Verse 15. But before verse 15, it also says that the more that they abuse them, the more that they enslave them, what happens? The more they're growing. It's like Pharaoh has this plan. His phase one is, okay, they're growing too numerous. This is what we'll do. We'll enslave them. That'll slow it down, but it doesn't. So phase one is kind of a failure. The more the Egyptians abuse and afflict the Hebrews, the more the Hebrews grow and multiply. Verse 15, then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name was, one was Sifra, and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on their birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God. It did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?" So phase two. Phase one, slavery. Didn't work out. Had the opposite effect. They grew. Phase two, kind of a backroom genocide on the down low. Just call a couple midwives in here. Give them some instructions. This is what we'll do. I know how to calm this thing down. Just keep this hush-hush. You are the midwives. If you should see someone has a boy, get rid of the boys. You can let the girls live. Hebrew midwives named Puah and Sifra summoned and given orders to kill all the males. And the phrase on the birth stools is literally when you see the two stones. And many commentators have said, on the birth stools, you know, because there was some slight evidence that maybe that's one of the ways that they used to give birth. The phrase is literally see the two stones. It's probably referring to directly observing the birth of a male child. So he's literally saying, any boys, no boys. Why would he just kill the boys? That's kind of weird. Yeah, that's the fear, right? The fear is that they're going to rise up militarily. Well, they won't rise up militarily if we kill every boy. Interesting. The two midwives disobey Pharaoh. They said that they fear God. And this is a strange example, a good example of something happening, and maybe this is something we encounter or we have to deal with, or maybe we will have to deal with. What is our obligation to the government? What scriptures are coming to mind? Submit to the authorities. Yep, submit and pray for. 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us that. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to gain praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So Peter tells the church, yes, you are to submit to the ruling authorities over. And when Peter says the emperor and the governors, who's he talking about? He's talking about Nero. He's talking about Rome. Woo! Peter said, yeah, Christians are to be submissive to the government, to pray for the leaders. Paul says the same thing to the church at Rome. That's really close to home when we're talking about Caesar's. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the evildoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. So we're told to submit to government. We're told to pay taxes unto Caesar. We read that in Matthew 22. We're told to be obedient. Titus reminds us to be submissive to rulers and authorities. We're told to pray for them. 1 Timothy chapter 2, without wrath and without doubting, we are to pray for these leaders. Imagine that command. Whew. Pray for Caesar. Pray for these governments. Pray for the ones who are burning Christians at the stake. What a command. Any exceptions? Is that a blanket statement?
Not if it goes against the word of God.
Ah, okay. There you go. The only exceptions to submission to the government are when it contradicts God. And we are to disobey and willingly take the consequences even of a corrupt government. Daniel, we remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Whew, that was quite an example, wasn't it? Answering and saying to the king, remember, he wanted them all to bow down and worship his image, worship that statue when the harp and the lyre played. Remember that? And they're like, oh, we can't do that. Were they being disobedient? Were they sinning against God? No. God says that he is one, there's only one God, and it's him that you should worship. They were obeying God rather than man. They said to him, "We have no need to answer you in this matter." They're speaking to old Nebuchadnezzar. "If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Remember in the book of Acts, when they called the disciples to themselves because they caught them out there witnessing and proclaiming the gospel, and they called them up and they charged them not to speak or teach in all the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them and said, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." The Bible is clear that we are to obey the government. We are to disobey the government if it contradicts what God has told us to do, and that we can and will suffer for doing so. So the midwives disobey the immoral command from Pharaoh in order to follow the God that they are said to fear. And this is acceptable and biblical, to obey God rather than man whenever the governing authority contradicts God's word. Acts chapter 5, when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name," speaking of Jesus, "yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women," this is verse 19 of Exodus, "for they all are lively, and they give birth before the midwives come to them." Was that the truth? No. It said they spared the children, so they actually saw them, and they did spare them. They disobeyed the immoral command to kill these children. But in fear for their life, in fear for what they were doing, probably in fear of Pharaoh, they will deceive Pharaoh. They will lie about what not to do. So unlike Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're going to lie to preserve their own situation. Verse 20 says, "Therefore God dealt with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew." "Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them." It is appropriate to fear God and not man, right? We read that in Matthew and Luke. What's that verse that's popping into your head right now? "Don't fear the one that can kill the body, and after this has no power. Fear the one who can kill the body and also destroy the soul in hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Right? That's Luke chapter 12, Matthew chapter 10. Lying is not why God deals favorably with the midwives. We don't want to get that impression either. Sometimes people have taken this text and say, "Well, you know, lying's not that bad. You know, that whole commandment thing is probably overrated." No, lying is bad. And God isn't rewarding the midwives because they lied. Were they scared? Did they fear for their lives? They absolutely did. They lied because they feared Pharaoh. They feared for their lives. The Bible tells us, don't just fear the one who can take your life. Fear the one who can take your life and controls your soul. So they're not being rewarded for lying. Why are they being rewarded? The text says, because the midwives feared God. Because they saved the children. So don't get the idea, "Oh, this is a proof test. This means if you really need to, you can lie. As long as the ends justify the means." No, that's not what the text is saying. The text is reporting honestly on what's happened. These midwives disobeyed an immoral command because they feared God, and God rewarded them for that. They feared for their own lives, and they lied to Pharaoh. Is he rewarding them for directly being deceptive? No. He's rewarding them because they feared God. Verse 22, "So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, 'Every son who is born, you shall cast into the river, and every daughter, you shall save alive.'" Okay, here we go, phase three. Phase one, what are we doing? Slaves. Phase two, that didn't work. Midwives with secret, shh. We'll just keep it under wraps, have like a little genocide under wraps. And that doesn't seem to happen. These boys are still being born, and they keep coming out alive. How come this isn't happening? Oh, I don't know. They're just too vigorous. They're just born, and then before we get there, they're born. Can't help you. So Pharaoh says, "You know what? This whole covert thing isn't working anymore." And he tells the people of Egypt of his third phase, an open and upfront genocide. All-out genocide throughout Egypt to destroy any Hebrew male children they find. we've seen this before. You say, wow, that's hard to believe. It is hard to believe, but it's not that hard to believe, is it? We've seen this again and again, haven't we? What is this parallel to? I know you guys watched it just a few weeks ago. You guys sat down with a nativity and you watched it. Yeah, it's Herod, right? We see someone so bent on his own will, so afraid that someone might be usurping his power, that he just says, yep, every kid 2 years and older. Kill them. A picture of Satan's attempt through Herod to kill all the males, all the male children, removing the coming Savior in the New Testament. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he determined from the wise men. Whenever God is doing something, you can be assured that the enemy, that Satan, will oppose it. That he will bring a worldly system to oppose it, that he will have evil in this world to oppose it. And it's interesting how this evil kind of builds on itself. Phase one, phase two, phase three. Okay. We're not going to have this whole Jewish prosperity thing happening in Goshen. They'll be slaves. That's not working. They're growing faster. They're getting stronger. Their families are getting better. Their herds are increasing. They're increasing our herds too, but all right. So let's just keep this on the down low. Let's get the midwives in here. We can handle this quietly. Let's kill all the male children. Oh, that's not working either. They're just being born. I guess they're quite vigorous, and I'm not sure what's happening, but they're increasing in number. All right, well, let's go. We can't handle this anymore. It's open season. An all-out genocide. Kill them all. And we see it progressing. And we see that tactic in our times, don't we? Where have you seen that? Sure. That's kind of how it works, no matter where you are in the world. First, you kind of dehumanize them somehow. They're not really like you. They're kind of different than us. Therefore, they're probably a different class of people. Really shouldn't be among us. Probably better suited as slaves or, you know, I don't know. Remove them from their daily lives at least and get them somewhere else. Don't have them among the populace. Don't have people starting to think that they're actually human. You know, maybe we put them on trains and we'll get them out to different camps. Certainly they shouldn't be bankers and business owners or anything like that. They could be workers in the pits or forced labor camps, right? And that doesn't seem to work, yeah. Well? That is exactly what it was all about. Margaret Sanger was a eugenicist, which is just a fancy word for saying that she is going to make good on genetics. And she looked around and saw people that she didn't think were really good people. And, you know, after we came out of the civil rights movement, and this was before the civil rights movement, this is in the 30s and 40s, but say after the Civil War and we started saying, you know, they're people. There are people like us, and there are some people who said, oh, that kind of failed. Now we've tried to remove them and make them less than people. How are we going to do this? Well, let's just have eugenics. I mean, who could object to eugenics clinics? Eugenics, you know, good genetics. Who could object to that? What was she doing? Well, she placed them strategically in the black communities just so they wouldn't have too many offspring. Evil.
She made one step forward. It's called
law. Evil. Since they were the problem, you remove them, you treat them as non-people, you degrade them, you get them out of society. Those would be good things. All these things we've seen throughout history, we've seen them in the last 100 years, we've seen them in the last 200 years, we've seen them in the last 300 years. Nothing really changes. The strategy is just kind of the same. You kind of experimented with ways of removing who people deemed unfit in our society the same way they experimented with removing people who they deemed unfit in Europe. How are you going to do that if they're handicapped or they're Jewish in their ethnicity or they're a minority or they're just unfit altogether? Sometimes the experiment was bullets and sometimes it was forced labor and sometimes gas ovens and sometimes injections. all done behind the walls, all quiet, places such as Dachau and Mauthausen and Auschwitz. My wife's grandmother lived beside one of the satellite camps of Mauthausen. That was interesting. She said nobody was allowed in and nobody was allowed out. Just the guy who delivered groceries once a week. All in the middle of Vienna, Austria, the satellite camp. Now, the main camp of Mauthausen, one is Vienna, but it got so big that they said, we got to open up more camps. And one of the ones they put was right in Vienna, where my grandma, where her grandmother lived. Nobody ever knew what was going on. Nice high walls. Nobody came in. Nobody came out. Just a neat camp, as far as anybody knew, or as far as the children knew. She was just a child at the time. And of course, when that failed, and allies neared the gates of these institutions, well, then you kind of go from the quiet solution to a more abrupt one, a public one. And I think they called it the final solution. Or as fast as you possibly can, everybody is just trying to kill these people. 6,000 people a day brought to the gas chambers, completely evil. Hitler, Stalin, Mao, Herod, Pharaoh, all given over to the evil of Satan in trying to attempt to oppose God, but they will be used as pawns. It's recently been reported that in Nigeria alone, by humanitarian aid relief, over 6,000 Christians have been killed since 2015 by the terrorist group Boko Haram. Just a few weeks ago, 11 Christians were pulled off a stop bus in Kenya by Islamic terrorists and killed on the side of the road for refusing to recite the Islamic Shahada. Pastors and people every day being jailed or just disappearing in China who refuse to confess the party over Christ. It's reported in the last 10 years that over 900,000 Christians have been martyred for their faith. That's over 100, it's almost 100,000 per year. Millions of lives killed in the Far East, in the Middle East, in Africa for their faith in Christ. And we need to understand and be praying and identifying with the persecuted church. That's reality. Sometimes where we are, we're thinking, well, that's not how Christianity runs. It is. It always has been. And it always will be. As we start the book of Exodus, as you get through the first chapter, it's kind of like a, isn't it? I mean, we just got through the first chapter, and how did we end that? That was abrupt. That's where we are, right? I mean, here we go. Think about where we ended in chapter 50. Chapter 50 of Genesis. Everything's great. God is providing. God has given them salvation. God has not only saved Egypt, but he saved this entire family. He has given them Goshen, the most fruitful of lands. He has promised them and reminded them, I will take you up out of here. This is great. They have favored status. What happened when Joseph went, what happened when Jacob died? And Joseph went to Pharaoh and said, Pharaoh, my dad died. What did Pharaoh do? Yeah, he's like, well, Jacob died. Oh, God of Jacob, God of Joseph, take all these people. They'll protect you. Go up, do exactly what your father said, bury him in Canaan. They were on a spiritual mountaintop in chapter 50. And by the end of Exodus chapter 1, we hear, make sure you kill all the Jewish children. What? Wait a minute. Didn't we say at the beginning of class that Exodus is a book about God and about God's deliverance and his salvation? And we get down the first chapter and it's like, what? What? They're slaves and they're serving with rigor and they're being beat and there's a secret genocide on the way, but that didn't kind of work. So now everybody in the whole land is pretty much looking around. Hey, any Jewish people around here? Do they have any kids? Can you imagine that? That's a change. As we start the book of Exodus and the story of God's deliverance for his people, it's easy to forget that persecution for the people of God and their struggling are to be expected. And that's hard for us to grasp. We can just be honest with ourselves. That's hard for an American Christian to wrap his mind around. Though God has promised blessing and salvation, descendants and land, he will accomplish this through the suffering of his people as a witness to the watching world. It is strange to see the story of Old Testament redemption start with such a harsh persecution and oppression. But it's not really, is it? Because that's normal. That's what the Bible says is normal. We should not be surprised that Exodus starts out with the people of God being persecuted by the world around them. God has promised blessing to them, and he loves them, and they will be hated by the world. And the redemption that God is going to reveal in Exodus, like ultimate redemption, is going to come through suffering. It's going to come through struggle. It's going to come through a world that hates them. And that is the world they will be delivered from. In fact, it will be through these things that God will draw people to himself. God isn't promising to give us as sinners a smooth ride in a corrupt and fallen world. He's not sent his son to assure that we have prosperity, wealth, peace in this world. He has come to give us life and that more abundantly. He has come to save us from our sin and the death that this fallen world must face. He has come to deliver us out of sin, out of death, out of judgment, not to make everything around us great. So when we read the first chapter of Genesis, maybe it's hard for us as Americans to be like, well, that's peculiar. Sometimes I think the rest of the world would read that and be like, that sounds about right. We just don't face that on a regular day. Sometimes we almost feel like we should feel at home in Egypt. We've forgotten that God has promised to take us out of this world. And he tells us that this is not where your joy is going to be found. Do you sometimes look at circumstances around you and think, how can this be good? How can this be what God is involved in? Because it's just, there's no way God's working through this. It's too, you know, that's not how God works. When God works, I'm happy, it's joyful, it went great, everything is smooth. That's how God works. Sometimes we get that idea, don't we? That would be a little bit like the children of Israel saying, what is going on here? Shouldn't we be in Goshen and fruitful and multiplying? Why are they trying to kill our kids? Why are we slaves? Has God abandoned us? God's working. God's working right through this. This period is called the sojourning of the Jews. When you read Genesis chapter 15, you will be sojourners in a land that is not yours. 400 years, your descendants will be there. Exodus chapter 12, Galatians chapter 3. This is called the sojourning. It's called the sojourning for a reason. They'll be sojourners for 400 years, referring to the offspring of Abraham. And sometimes, as Christians, we forget that we're sojourners. And when the hard and dark days come, when the rough days come, and when the days come that we're just thinking, what is going on? We don't ever want to get off track and start thinking, you know, God's not in control of this. God's not working through this. He is. David would pray that God would remind him of the temporary nature, the brevity, and the frailty of his own life as he's asking for forgiveness for his own sin. In Psalm 39, he says, hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner, as also all my fathers were. You know, there are times in our life where we look around our life and we're like, what is happening? You know, that's a good time to remember the truth of what God reveals. You're a sojourner. This is a battlefield. This is the world. This is not where we have peace. And, you know, we have God's peace, obviously, that surpasses all understanding. But this is not where the world is at peace with us. This is not where everything seems right. Everything is great. Everything is on time. Everything is as planned. Peter begs the church. He says, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they have observed, glorify God in the day of visitation. What is Peter saying? We're out of time. We're going to talk about this next week. What is Peter saying? Think about that. Read 1 Peter chapter 2 as Peter begs the church to remember that they are sojourners. Why? Why does he beg them? Why does he say, I beg you to remember that you are sojourners and pilgrims? Why? He goes on to tell them. And if we can understand what Peter's saying, we're going to understand a little bit about the beginning chapter of Exodus, and we're going to understand a little bit about our own selves. And maybe we don't live in Nigeria or Kenya or Northern Africa or the Middle East or the Far East. And maybe there are some things we read that we can't really identify with. But we need to be assured, no matter what happens in the course of a day, no matter what happens in the course of a week, the course of a year, God is sovereignly in control of that and has purpose in it. And dark days should not indicate to us that God has taken his hands off the wheel. They should indicate to us a little bit of what Peter is talking about. Have you ever thought that your dark days might be for a purpose? Maybe greater than yourself. Have you ever thought that God might be using your dark day to show that deliverance to someone else? We'll talk about that next week. We're going to take a little bit of time on that. But for right now, let's end this time in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for all that you do. And God, I confess there are days that I don't feel I can thank you for what's happening. I fall into the same trap, believing, God, that when you're working, all is good, all is well, all is as planned, all is as I would have it to be. And that is just not the case, Lord. You are sovereign over everything. You are doing something magnificent, even in the lives of this family, even in the lives of this nation of Israel. It has started out so dark, so hard, but it will be this very thing, Lord, that will be a witness to a watching world. God, we don't have Egyptians looking to kill our kids. We don't have people pulling us out of our homes in the middle of the night. We don't have people degrading us and trying to destroy us imminently in the streets. It's hard to identify with this type of thing. But God, when we do see evil, when we do see trials, when we do see times that we are frustrated and hurting, will you remind us, Lord, that you are in control and that you will bring good out of it, and that you will be glorified in all the earth, and you will use your people whom you are delivering to showcase your mercy, your glory, your power, and your salvation. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.